We better get started. Let's go ahead and open up with a word of prayer and get underway for the evening in our study tonight. Dear Father, thanks for the time. Thanks for the opportunity, Father, to get together. Thanks for your grace, another day of forbearance, as we know that in this time of grace that you're having, it could end at any time. And Father, as the world does get worse, and the governments break down, and evil people rule, and violence and things progress and prosper, and we just know it's all moving toward that point where you're going to, at some point, say, okay, time's up. And you're going to go back and you're going to have your day of wrath. And you're going to take care of the evil of this world in a very swift and just pouring out of your wrath in a manner that just really wipes the slate clean. And Father, we know that you will have that day. But we thank you for right now. We thank you for the opportunities. And we thank you that while we're here, we can be hopeful. We can be at peace. And we can have our minds stayed on the truth of your word and the hope that we have. Tonight, Father, as we get into some more truth here in Romans chapter 3, I pray that we would follow the conversation forward, that we would be able to understand why Paul brings up the things that he does, why he has us think about the things that he does, and that we could just continue to move forward in our appreciation of this presentation of the gospel message and the response that we can expect to receive from others as they respond to it, and perhaps in our own hearts as we respond to it. So we just ask for further understanding in these matters, and thank you for communicating it to us, Father, in Christ's name. Amen. All right, let's pick it up in Romans chapter 3. We kind of took quite a bit of time to go through these last 16 verses dealing with the Jew and their perspective of responding to the truth of their own personal condemnation as they stand before God and have to give an account of their deeds. Part of what I think is hopefully beneficial to you as we did that is it gives us an opportunity to really look into the mind of the Jew and look into the things that they were trusting in, into their heart, and see it for what it is. See those points of trust that really are points of deception, but the points that they're trusting in. It also helps us see them from God's point of view and see how God views them and knows their heart and the way that he dealt with them, especially as he looked at them at that pause point in their program. You know, right at the end there, when God pushed the pause button on the program with Israel, right there in early Acts, and here he's got this nation that's rejecting him. It's rejected his son, and Christ's testimony among them. It's rejected then Peter and the 12's witness to them about who Jesus Christ was, and the opportunity that they have to repent before that coming wrath, and these are all those reasons why they rejected those messages. Why they rejected Jesus Christ and his ministry, John the Baptist and his ministry, and the 12 and their ministry, is because of these things that they held to be true about themselves. And it's the same thing that will make them reject the gospel of the grace of God in the present dispensation. The same thing that they'll reject when Paul comes preaching. And as you know, he'd go to the synagogue first, would preach there, and then he would move on to the Gentiles. And as Paul brought that message of the gospel of the grace of God, this is what he encountered with the Jews in the synagogue. This is their attitude. This is their self-defense plea. Okay? And someone sum that up for me real quick. Remember, we are dealing with people's response to the truth of chapter 1, that they are condemned, that they deserve to die, and that they are guilty before God. Okay? So, people have been responding to that truth throughout chapter 2. The first response was relative righteousness. Well, wait, now, hold on. I'm not that bad, right? I'm at least a little better than somebody else, and I'm not as bad as some people I know, and so forth. And God deals with that. God's going to judge you according to truth and according to your deeds. Then he breaks it up into two people groups. You got the Gentiles and the Jews. So sum up for me. What's the argument of the Jew? What's their self-defense plea? No? So I'm good, right? Which means I'm special. I'm not like all those Gentiles. Naturally righteous in God's sight. Yeah. Well, and maybe that they are doing because they have His law, and they feel like they're practicing it. In a way that would remove any guilt from them. But yeah, that's exactly their thinking. What was the Gentiles' argument? What was that argument that preceded this one? Sum that up for me in just a few words. Riley? Right. Well, wait a minute, we didn't have God's word. How can we be held accountable to what's right and wrong? I don't know what's right and wrong, right? And God demonstrated, no, they do know what's right and wrong. And so, okay, excellent. So He's dealt with both of those perspectives. Now in chapter 3, He's going to move on. And as we begin studying chapter 3, we need to bring that whole conversation forward that started back in chapter 1. We need to bring that whole conversation forward in our thinking as we begin to read chapter 3, because it's tempting to read this and go, man, Paul's getting like way off. Like he's starting to ask some questions that I wouldn't ask or maybe don't make sense to me. And almost sounds like he's getting down on some rabbit trails and some things. And so as we begin to read this, we need to just bring the whole conversation forward. The issue of condemnation, the issue of self-defense, please. And responding to that condemnation and carrying that conversation forward, because this is not departing yet from the conversation of defending yourself before God. This is following right down that same line of thought of someone trying to come up with a self-defense plea before God. And really, as they're getting further along in it, and Paul is faithfully giving us the truth about these self-defense pleas, they become more desperate. Okay, so what we're going to begin reading in chapter 3 is really someone who from that person's point of view, who's being condemned by the truth of their own unrighteousness and ungodliness before God, they're going to bring up some more questions and some more objections to this, and they're going to desperately be trying to find a way out of God's judgment and find a way out of their own guilt. So we just need to pay attention to that and follow the conversation through. So let's begin reading in chapter 3, verse 1. Kendra, did you have something? Oh, yeah, I did. I did. I was just, you had your pen. Were you going to ask a question? Okay.
No, only one. I only did one. It was the other way around.
Probably. Okay, Romans chapter 3, verse 1. What advantage, then, hath the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way. Chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid. Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, Thou mightest be justified in thy sayings, and mightest overcome when thou art judged. But if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? I speak as a man. God forbid, for then how shall God judge the world? If the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner? And not rather, as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil, that good may come, whose damnation is just. Okay, I hope to be able to cover those first 8 verses this evening. The plan is to cover those. Okay, let's begin. Verse 1, chapter 3. Is Paul being distracted? Is he going back and trying to deal with something that's off topic for just clarification's sake here? Why is he bringing up this question? What advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision?
He spent a whole chapter breaking it down.
He did.
Now he's got to build it back up and say there is some point.
Yeah.
It's not all irrelevant.
It's not all irrelevant. It's not all just nonsense, just no meaning there, no purpose there. Right, right. But is Paul asking this question? Let's just deal with that. Just like Joel said, up above, you can go right back up, and you can see where Paul says, circumcision doesn't profit you if you don't keep the law. Right? So Paul has already said circumcision doesn't profit you. Right? And he's already kind of shown how there's really no advantage of the Jew. But in regard to what, though?
Inherent superiority.
Yeah, in regard to your righteous standing before God, you have no advantage being a Jew, right? Because what has he said? For as many have sinned without law shall also perish without law, and as many have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. Right? So he's shown that truth. Hey, having the law just means you got a little more to be accountable for when you stand before God. That's all it means. It doesn't give you any advantage when you stand before God and are judged on your deeds as to whether or not you deserve eternal life. There's no advantage in that. Right? But it's on that specific issue that he's been addressing it. Not on the fact that they were Israel, they were separated, they were, you know, had certain things in their history.
It's almost like it's an attitude adjustment, because it's like, it's not a right, it's a privilege. And it's that same kind of attitude adjustment you give your kids. When you say, you know, you don't deserve this, it's not your right to have this, it's your
right.
Privilege.
Right.
So you just spend a whole chapter saying, it's not your right.
It's not your right. You're not naturally righteous.
Yes.
You don't have this coming to you. Exactly, exactly. So now he's asking the question. Well, then what is the advantage? What is the profit? And, of course, Paul knows. And so we have to ask ourselves, why is Paul asking the question now?
Because he doesn't want each of the two groups to view the other disdainfully or something.
That's an interesting idea. I don't think he does want them to cast judgment on one another, per se.
He doesn't want disrespect for the nation of Israel to creep in, and that he did have a purpose, and God was using it. He doesn't want people to say, oh, well, see, there is no prophet, it's just there was nothing, and there never was anything important about Israel.
Okay, we could think that. Let's think about it from the point of view of a person who's just been told, hey, buddy, you deserve to go to hell. You deserve God's wrath because of the things that you've done. And that person says, well, wait a minute. I'm not in jail right now. Everything. I've never committed a terrible crime. Well, yeah, well, God's going to judge you on the basis of your deeds. Things that you have done. Have you always been faithful? Have you always, you know, have you told lies? Have you done this? Well, I've done some of those things. Well, that's enough to deserve God's wrath. Well, wait a minute. How do I even know what's wrong? I'm not, you know, I don't go to church and stuff. How can I be held accountable for God's rules and this kind of stuff? And you break it down for him. You have a law that you operate by. You have a conscience. And, well, wait a minute. What about, you know, these other people? What about the religious folks that study their Bible all the time or Israel? Well, what about them? Well, and you answer that. They're no advantage, right? Just because they're in the same situation you are. The natural question from that person's point of view is, well then what's the point of that anyway? Right? Then what's the point of Israel? But why is he asking the question? That's what we need to wrap our minds around. Because the way Paul answers has everything to do with why the person's bringing it up. Because he's speaking from the point of view of someone who's trying to get out of the judgment of God. Okay?
Well, because if there's no point to being a Jew, because there's nothing special about it, then
then what's up with God anyway?
I was going somewhere.
You see what I'm saying? And we're not, I mean, if you just read this question, you can't quite get that attitude yet, but let's keep reading and you'll see that attitude and you'll see why Paul is bringing this up. Because, and the reason I say this is because what we need to make sure we understand is that it's not simply just for our information. This is because when people are faced with this truth, they're going to say, well, let's now point the finger at God. And let's find fault with God and the way He's worked and the things He's done. Because that's going to be their last desperate attempt at trying to get out of God's judgment. Okay? And so let's turn the tables and let's start pointing the finger at God. So, what advantage then hath the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision? God's the one who called out those people. God's the one who gave them circumcision. If that doesn't make them righteous before God, what's the point? But guys, think about it. Are they just curious? Do they really just want to know?
No.
They want to find fault. They want to accuse. And they're looking for a loophole. Okay? So just keep that in your mind as we read this, because that I think is the attitude we've got to read this with. Alright? Is that kind of an attitude. So Paul answers the question, and he gives a fine answer. But all he does is give you one verse answer. He doesn't go into a dissertation on why God, you know, formed Israel and all the purpose that God had with them and all that. Now, Paul could do that very well. But that's not what he does. What he does is, verse 2, much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. That's his answer. That's it. Okay? That's all he gives. And so, he just gives a pointed answer, very flat, kind of just, well, hey, they have all kinds of advantage. They had the oracles of God. You know what that means? They had His words. Okay? That's the chief reason why they had advantage. It's because they had His very words. They had an opportunity to know from the Creator the truth and to receive that truth from Him. They also had opportunity for grace from the Creator because they could receive that truth in ways that the Gentile didn't have. And as you look back into Israel's program, they had all kinds of advantage, right? They were worked with by God. They were blessed by God. They were given every opportunity by God, right? While the rest of the nations were given up, and God was not dealing with them. Many, many advantages. But notice what he says. He says, chiefly, they had the oracles of God. And in fact, this is kind of an interesting passage. You can go back and you look at a few things. In fact, Psalm 147 is something I have in my notes. About the fact that to Israel was committed the law of God and His word, and you can think about that in, you know, just different ways, but the fact is that's a big deal. That's a big deal to have God's testimonies, to have His words, and it goes beyond that. Israel was entrusted with keeping those things. Where do we get the Old Testament? From the Masoretic text. From Israel preserving that word of God. It's kind of interesting to think about. But anyway, that's his answer. He says, hey. And so what's Paul doing in his answer? He's dealing with it for what it is. He's not going into great detail because he doesn't need to go into great detail. The issue is not this guy's really curious about Israel and about, well, why did God make Israel anyway? And, you know, that's not the point. The guy's looking for a loophole. He's looking to find fault with God. And all Paul does is say, hey, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. They had God's words and His truth. Now, and this is why I've been doing this, because this sets up the next thing, because right in the next verse, in verse 3, here comes another question. And this is not because the guy's curious. This is because the guy's desperate. And he's looking for a way out. Verse 3. For what if some did not believe? shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? This is again the question from that point of view of the guy who's trying to defend himself. Okay, so what is he actually asking when he says, for what if some did not believe? Who's he talking about? Who's the some? What if some did not believe? Yeah, Israel. They were given the words of God, and they didn't believe. In fact, that's a natural conclusion, right? You can go right back up in what he's just dealt with in chapter 2, and the guy can support the question. Well, they haven't believed, obviously, right? They're trusting in other things, and they're under the same condemnation, and all this kind of stuff. So, what if some didn't believe? Now, the point of that question is made a little more clear. What if some of Israel? What if Israel did not believe? Now, the point of that question is made a little more clear in the second part. Shall their unbelief, that's Israel, make the faith of God without effect? It's not that he didn't give them enough, but if they were given his oracles, and this is the chief advantage that they had, right? Paul just said that's the chief advantage. If they were given that, and they didn't believe it, it didn't even work in them, what does that say about God's word? Are they just ineffectual? Are they just unable to accomplish anything? God's words didn't do the job. That's the point of the question. It didn't actually accomplish anything because Israel's still a bunch of unbelievers. They didn't receive that word. So does that mean it's kind of, this is the classic argument, guys, that we've been dealing with in our educational system here in Idaho. Can you not pay the teachers more simply by virtue of the kids not performing well on tests? Is it the teacher's fault that the kids aren't receiving what they're being offered? I mean, it kind of comes down to that kind of a question, right? Well, the teacher taught out of the textbook, and they did what they were supposed to do, and the kid performed terribly on the test. Does that mean the teacher's just bad?
Sometimes it does.
Not all the time, right? Well, and here, the issue is God gave the words, and they're not receiving them. So does that mean God, there's a problem with God? Because that's really what he's trying to say, is there's got to be some problem with God himself. Yes. Yes. And that's going to be part of, you know, as we're going to see, Paul's answer. But we've got to break this down and define some terms a little bit. What is he actually attacking about God?
The faith
of God.
That's what I was
okay. Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? Look.
Mine says the faithfulness.
Faith. The faith of God. What does faith mean? Okay, Hebrews chapter 11, thank you. There's like three major categories that you get when you look this word up in your Oxford English Dictionary. The first major category is belief, okay? Belief or trust or putting your confidence in something, all right? And that was kind of Laura's question. That kind of was the definition she was using as she asked that question. What's God trusting in? What's he believing? What's he having confidence in? You can't, can you? You know what faith is? Yeah? Because it would be ambiguous, wouldn't it? We learn this in logic. We learn this in logic, right? It has several definitions, so we got to make sure we define which one is being was being used. Faith is a sometimes we say faith is a religious set of truths or statements. The faith of Islam, the faith of Christianity, the faith of Mormonism. Okay? What? Religious. Thank you.
You say that I brought the dictionary definition up and at the top of the advertisement for Mormonism.
Want to know about more about the Christian faith?
Oh. That is terrible. Dude, they just continue to kick our butt in outreach for some reason. Okay, so the third one, the third major category is an obligation imposed by a trust. And it's under that one that we're going to actually define what faith is. Yeah. Okay. And underneath that one, you get the quality of fulfilling one's trust. Okay? And Amanda's going to go, hey guys, I could have just simply given this to you because I already said it. It's faithfulness. Okay? Which means, I didn't finish that, fulfilling one's trust. But the issue is faithfulness. It's faithfulness. The ability to perform what needs to be performed. Okay? And do what you set out to do. It's loyalty. It's fidelity. Okay? Fidelity is a great word to help talk about this kind of faith. It's the faith of God. He's not believing or trusting in anything. And we're certainly not talking about the religious set of truths or something. It's his fidelity. It's his faithfulness. Does the fact that Israel didn't believe, when they don't believe his words, does that mean that his faith is made of none effect?
No, he's still going to follow through regardless.
Right. Right. God's still going to do it, and there's still going to be the intended impact. Even if some don't believe, there's still going to be others who choose to believe. But Paul, and we know that, but Paul goes on and he takes the response and he says, hey, notice the way Paul answers this, because this is the attack. The attack is, well, how does that make you think about God's faithfulness? And hasn't Israel actually thwarted what God was trying to do by not believing him? And hasn't his words been nullified? Yeah. That's really the question. And so, again, why is the guy asking this question? Yes, because he's looking for a way out. When you're in the courtroom and you've got an accuser sitting in one corner and an accusee sitting in the other, And the accuser calls calls witnesses against the guy that's being charged with the crime. What does the lawyer do to the witnesses? Didn't he try to test their fidelity? Someone was talking about this the other night in concealed weapons class we were taking. He was talking about this issue of why O.J. Simpson was not convicted in a criminal case, but why he was in a civil case. And it was because of the different kinds of evidence that are allowed. And he said that one of the main witnesses in the criminal case, they proved that this guy lacked faithfulness. He lacked fidelity because he said wild and off-the-wall things. That's who it was. Yeah, because he had made crazy accusations and stuff before, but yet he said he didn't. He had made bogus statements, and that was proved. And so his testimony was pretty much null in that case.
Tape recordings of him saying
these things. And they played him. And so the jury, when the jury receives that guy's testimony, they're going, "I'm not going to believe this guy. This guy's an idiot." So it nullified it. Why? He didn't have any stinking faithfulness. He had no fidelity. He became an uncredible source. So, who's the judge and jury and the prosecuting attorney at our judgment before God? It's God Himself. And this guy's trying to show that God Himself doesn't have fidelity, didn't have faithfulness. He's attacking faithfulness of God so that he can remove himself from the judgment of God. That's what he's really trying to do. And notice how Paul responds, because Paul's going to hit that point right there. Notice how Paul responds. Verse 4, "God forbid. Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings and mightest overcome when thou art judged." Now we're going to break this apart a little bit and understand what he's saying. But notice, first of all, he says, "God forbid." God does not want you to think that. And there's no way, if you understand God's word and what's going on, you would ever think that. And notice the answer. "Let God be true, but every man a liar." Paul takes it to the furthest extreme. Even if there's every person in the world was a liar and didn't believe the things God said, God would still be true. And we understand that by virtues of just, normal reasoning and logic, right? We understand that. Truth is truth, no matter if someone believes it or not. It's still true. These are the basic tenets of logic, right, Riley? If something's true, it's true. Right? Right. It's one of the fundamental laws. If something's true, it's true. And so Paul responds with that. But then he gives a quote, "that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings and mightest overcome when thou art judged." It's just kind of interesting. In this quote here, "that thou mightest be justified," who's the thou? Oh, no, you don't. Guys, you don't need any grammar.
But God's not going to be judged.
Oh, he's not?
If he's judged by the man, being judged by this man here, his faithfulness is going to be judged by him.
The thou there, guys, is exactly what they said. The faithfulness of God is on trial. That guy has turned the finger, the accusation, back toward God. So that thou mightest be judged, so when thou art judged. That's God.
You hear this argument all the time. God is a cruel God.
God is, he's unjust, he allows cruel things to happen, to this, that, this. And especially when he brings his judgment to bear on their sinfulness. Right. So, this is what why he's bringing this quote up, that thou, God, mightest be justified in thy sayings and mightest overcome when thou art judged. Now, this is interesting. This is an interesting quote. Where does this come from? It's in the Old Testament. Joel can't answer it because he's searching on the net and all kinds of stuff. It's
Psalm
51. Psalm 51. So what's Psalm 51 about? Before you get there. It's about David.
Yes.
And
when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba.
After he had gone into Bathsheba.
Okay.
I have a helpful Bible.
Yes, yes. It's actually a superscription there for the psalm. Yeah. All right, guys. So this quote is taken from Psalm 51. And it's exactly what it is, and that's a superscription that your Bible gives you. I mean, this is part of the, you know, that's not a heading. That's like a Psalm of Asaph or a Psalm of David, or, you know, that is recorded in Scripture. That's what's recorded in Scripture above this Psalm. Okay? Notice what David's doing in this Psalm as he's responding to God, because God has sent Nathan with a message. Nathan delivered that message to David, that David was the man. That David was the man who'd sinned and who had taken that sheep and so forth in the analogy. Notice here how David responds. Have mercy on me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me throughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. Now, first of all, what is David saying with this? What is he saying? Okay, he is asking for God's mercy. He is pleading for the tender mercies of God to fall on him, and that God would blot out his transgression. This is amazing. Wash me throughly from mine iniquity. He knows he can't dunk himself in enough holy water to make this right. God's got to wash him throughly. Throughly means from the inside. Okay? Throughly means inside out. Thoroughly, it means from the outside in. But throughly is working on the inside. Wash me throughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Now, notice what he does in verse 3 and 4. For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is... For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin are ever before me. Against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. Notice what he's saying. He's proclaiming, look, Lord, I'm willing to acknowledge my transgressions. I'm willing to say they are ever before me. I understand them completely, and I'm not being dishonest about what's happened. I acknowledge I've sinned before you, and I acknowledge that I've done this against you, that I have sinned against you in this issue. Then, colon, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. You know what he's saying? He's saying, God, I'm confessing this before you because I've sinned against you, and I want you to be justified in the judgment that you've given. It's an odd thing, isn't it, to think about God being justified. But, of course, it's not justified from an evil. Okay? It's a justification that give you a definition of justify. Justify means to show or make in some manner or form something to be just, right, righteous, or proper. The show part of that definition is what we're talking about. To show in some manner or form something to be just, right, righteous, or proper. David's showing it. He's showing that God, when you came and you pronounced this judgment against me, you were righteous in doing that. I deserved it. And so he's justifying God in that way because he's showing God's word to be true against him. And he's manifesting that by declaring that. All right? And he's making a show of that. He's not making God righteous. He's showing that God is righteous by his words. Okay? In fact, guys, I want you to turn and look with me, because this issue is something that comes up in other places. Luke chapter 7. Turn with me to Luke chapter 7. This isn't the first time God's justified by something people say or do. Luke chapter 7. Here's another example of this. You can hold your place in Psalm 51. Too late. Sorry. Sorry. We will look back at that for a minute. Luke 7. Okay. Let's begin in verse 24. Luke 7, verse 24. This is some people who have come from John the Baptist, and they have asked Jesus, "Art thou he that should come, or look we for another?" Okay, and this is John the Baptist's question when John the Baptist was in prison before he got beheaded. And these messengers have come to Christ. Christ has answered them, and then he begins to speak here in verse 24. "And when the messengers of John were departed, he began to speak unto the people concerning John. What went ye out into the wilderness for to see? A reed shaken with the wind? But what went ye out for to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they which are gorgeously apparelled and live delicately are in king's courts. But what went ye out for to see? A prophet? Yea, I say unto you, and much more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. For I say unto you, among those that are born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. But he that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. And all the people that heard him and the publicans justified God, being baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves, being not baptized of him." Isn't that interesting? Who's justifying God in that passage? The people, the sinners, the publicans. Why? Because they're going out and getting baptized. How does that justify God? Okay, it does.
Well, that they believe what he said about John and who he was and who he was coming before.
Mm-hmm. That they received the counsel of God. Because notice in verse 30, the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves, being not baptized of him. The other ones received the counsel of God, which said, you need to go get baptized. You bunch of dirty, filthy Israelites. Right? So they justified God, which means they did what he said. They responded to the truth that he said, and that justified, it showed his words to be true and righteous. It was a demonstration of God's righteousness, and in their action of believing it and acting on that, that justified God. It doesn't make God righteous, excuse me, but it shows that he's righteous. It shows that his words were true. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves, being not baptized. They didn't justify God. They rejected that counsel, like this person is doing. who's defending themselves against the gospel, against the truth of their condemnation. And they're seeking to find fault with God. Okay? So, very quickly, turn back to Psalm 51 and just notice this about the quote. Because Paul changes the quote a little bit. Paul changes the quote. Verse 4 of Psalm 51, it says, "Mightest be justified when thou speakest." Thou mightest be justified when thou speakest. And he says, "Be clear when thou judgest." That's what this says. But now turn back to Romans chapter 3 and let's look at the way it's said here. Well, we've got it up on the board. Back in Psalm 51, it was "when thou judgest." But now it's "when thou art judged." Okay? He's emphasizing the fact that God's the one on trial here. God's the one being accused of wrong. God's the one whose fidelity is being questioned, whose faithfulness is being questioned. And Paul says, you know what? Let every man be true. Every man be a liar, but God be true. As it's written here, God's going to be justified even though you're trying to judge God right now, God's going to be justified. There's nothing that men can do that will cause any lack of faithfulness on God's part. When we stand before God in judgment, He's going to be shown to be justified in judging us. And even though you're going to argue with him, against Him right now, God's going to be justified. And even though you're looking to put Him on trial right now, He will be justified. And there'll be no guilt or no unrighteousness whatsoever when God condemns you to hell. That will be just. Okay? So, this is what Paul's doing here in Romans chapter 3. It's really kind of an interesting thing, guys, because we've got to see it from that point of view of trying to find fault with God, because that's exactly what the guy is doing. And when you understand that, when you understand that they're actually judging God, because this is their last desperate attempt to get out of the guilt, then the rest of things that he says here are going to make a little more sense. Verse 5, "But if our unrighteousness..." Now, he's dealt with two questions, okay? So what advantage has the Jew? What profit is circumcision? What if some of them didn't believe? Doesn't that make the faithfulness of God of none effect? The faith of God without effect? And guys, that faith of God is a very accurate way to say that. In fact, we're going to see it again very shortly in the same chapter. The faith of Christ. And we need to make sure that we've defined it that way, because it's going to be used that way again. It's used that way several times in Paul's epistles. The faith of, and either God or the faith of Christ. And that's their faithfulness. And that's a big issue as we get into the good news. So just keep that in mind. But he's already answered two questions. But now it's getting more and more desperate. It's getting more and more... This guy's trying to find a way out. And he's not finding it. So it's becoming more and more desperate and really becomes more and more illogical. Verse 5, "But if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance?" Notice that parenthesis, "I speak as a man." Paul's been speaking as a man since verse 1 in these questions, okay? But he's giving you a little clue here. I'm speaking as someone who's under the condemnation and who's trying to get out of it. Okay, I speak as an unbelieving man. Okay, yeah, Paul's saying, "Look, guys, I'm filling in for the other guy too." Okay, I'm giving the response, but I'm also filling in. Okay, this is kind of a Socratic dialogue, right? And Paul's saying, "Look, this isn't. I'm not supplying this question so much as giving it from the perspective of someone else." So, what's the question now? What is that? What is that verse 5?
Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance?
Yeah. And think about that, who taketh vengeance. It may almost seem as if we've gotten off track and we're talking about Israel and we're talking about this. No. It's the issue of vengeance. That's the issue in this person's mind, is the fact that God is going to judge them and take vengeance on them for the things that they've done. That's what's in their mind. That's what they're afraid of. And they should be. So he's saying, but if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? You know what he's saying? Essentially what he's saying is, you need the yin and yang. Right? You need the dark so you can appreciate the light. You need the bad so you can appreciate the good. And without our bad, the good's not so good. Right? I heard this from a high school student once. And, the creative desperation. But guys, you don't. Okay? God doesn't need our darkness for His goodness to be good. All right? Our unrighteousness does nothing to help commend the righteousness of God. All right? Now, we can use it and we can contrast it and so forth, and that's fine and good. But when it comes down to you being judged for the things that you've done, when I say you, I mean someone who's still under the condemnation of God because they haven't trusted Christ as their Savior, and Christ is not the intercessor in that relationship. Their unrighteousness is not like, well, okay, guys, I'll be a little easy on you. You were so bad, you made me look a lot better. So I'll take it easy on you. And we'll turn the heat down just a little bit for you. There's none of that, okay? There's none of that with God. He doesn't need anything from us. In fact, guys, we can take this to a far extreme and get out to those issues where the Bible even testifies, hey, God doesn't need anything from men, right? In the Psalms, it talks about that, right? On the cattle on a thousand hills, and on this, I don't need your sacrifices. I don't need this. I don't need that from you. You bring nothing to me that I don't already have, that I need nothing from you. He doesn't need our praise. He doesn't need our worship. He doesn't need us. He's complete. He's at one in living relationship with the Son, the Spirit, and the Father. And they don't need anybody else. To have fellowship, to have love, to have fulfillment. He doesn't need anything. And so, this kind of question here, though, is just further and further in desperation. Okay? You guys can see that. Paul saying, I speak as a man. Now, what's Paul's answer? Verse 6, God forbid, for then how shall God judge the world? Again, we hear that God forbid. This is God forbid you to think this way. It is ridiculous for us to think this way. And for anyone to think this way, for then how shall God judge the world? Very, very quick and kind of a straight answer. Now, the guy isn't done. He's going to continue arguing, and he does in verse 7, and Paul will finish it out. But first off, Paul brings you back. Paul brings this person back to a very fundamental issue. And this ends up what needs to be done in these kinds of situations. When the person's getting so far out there and so desperate, they begin to lose view of the fundamental truths that we started with in the beginning of the conversation. And Paul's bringing him right back around to that fundamental truth. Just, wait a minute. We started our conversation saying, there's going to be a day when God is going to judge the world. And He's going to do it in righteousness and truth, and He's going to judge every man according to his deeds. And this is just, and this is right. And in any other circumstance, you would believe that that needs to happen. Evil is evil, it needs to be punished, the justice demands it. If your mom or your loved one was hurt by somebody else, if you lost possession, you would demand justice. But because you're the one on trial, all of a sudden, we're going to lose focus on that. And we're going to say, oh, God can't judge me because I make Him look good. Right? And my truth makes his lie, my lie makes his truth look so much greater. So, but he's, wait a minute. So then how could God even judge the world to begin with? And he brings him back to the fact that you're just getting ridiculous now. You're just getting way out there. Right. And, but he says, how then shall God judge the world? He brings him back to the fundamental point. We started with the fact that God's going to judge the world. You know that to be true as much as I do. Your conscience knows that to be true. And guys, this is why he brings it up. Because back in chapter 1, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Godhead means he's the judge of everyone. Okay? He's the supreme power in the universe, and we will all answer to him. Everyone knows that intrinsically.
So we've already established that.
We established that. That guy knows it.
You go back there to,
and he's saying, how should God judge the world? You know God's going to judge the world. You know that without me even telling you.
That's what you're arguing about in the first place.
Yeah. That's what you're trying to get out from under
right
now.
You accepted it, and now you're trying to get out of it.
And that's kind of the issue. You know this is going to take place. You're arguing yourself out of it, at least trying to. And so that's his response. How should God judge the world? Verse 7, he continues with the argument. For if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner? Okay? The guy's going to persist in this questioning of God, that persist in this irrational, illogical point of reason. Well, God's truth is abounding through my lie unto more glory for him. So why yet am I also judged as a sinner? Again, it's the same argument, said a little differently. And, guys, As odd as that seems, this is actually very, very common. You find this stuff in the philosophy department on any college campus. This kind of nonsense. Yeah, all this. And they'll say, if God's real, can he make a rock big enough that he can't even pick up? And you're like, that doesn't deserve an answer. But that's what ends up happening, is these kinds of weird, let's just distract from the truth. Let's distract from the things that we know. Try to get you trapped in some mental gymnastic, arm bar or something. Like, oh, you can't answer the rock question. Therefore, I'm just before God. I don't think so. Right? And so, but it's silly. And in fact, Pilate, I'll just reference it. I'll just reference it. Back in John chapter 18, when Christ is standing before Pilate, and Pilate's asking him questions. Who are you? What's going on? I mean, you gotta think about this, guys. Pilate's wife got a dream the night before. She said, you don't have anything to do with this man. Pilate walks in there with the premonition of his wife saying, you shouldn't have anything to do with this guy. You need to, and he's going in there, he's going, what's going on? He sends him back to Caiaphas and those guys, and they said, we can't kill this guy. We can't crucify him, and we want him crucified. So they send him back to Pilate. Pilate's going, what have you done? And they have this little conversation. He says, are you really the king of the Jews? And he says, thou sayest that I am. It goes back and forth, and he says, but my kingdom is not of this world. And they have quite a little conversation. Jesus converses with Pilate more than he does anybody else. More than anybody else who's questioning him, he converses with Pilate, which is kind of really interesting. And he actually, this is what's so cool about our Lord. He's there, and the guy has the power to crucify him. And of course, he's God, and he knows that. But still, Christ is concerned about Pilate's soul. And Christ says, are you asking this on your own accord? Or because somebody else has said it? You know, he wants to know, do you really want to know who I am? Do you really want to know the truth? And Jesus ends up saying, I came to testify of the truth, and anyone who is of the truth hears my voice. And then Pilate says, what is truth? And he leaves. You know what Pilate just did? I'm just gonna jump into relativism because I can't deal with this situation. I'm just gonna jump into the pool of transcendental whatever. Because it depends on what the truth really means. What is truth? And so Pilate's just like, I'm on overload, and I'm just gonna bail. And it's sad, but he goes right back out to the Jews and says, I find no fault with this man. And that's his conclusion. He says, this guy's done nothing wrong. And he at least can come to that. But then for political reasons, you know, we have no king but Caesar. Okay, I'll crucify him. This will buy me some time in Judea for a while. This will buy me some peace for a while. And so he has him crucified. And it's washing his hands of it, he has him crucified. But that's his response. What is truth? You just bailed, man. You just took a nosedive off of what could have been, you know, a wonderful opportunity for truth here, for your own soul. But that's the likeness of what's going on here. Is these guys are just, they're just in just fleeing from the real truth of the matter. And Paul is going to bring it right to that. And he says it in verse 8. And not rather, and now, in parentheses, he speaks for himself, and not rather as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come. That was what you said earlier. Hey, if our evil just exalts the goodness of God, if our unrighteousness just makes his righteousness look so much better, then we ought to just go do a bunch of evil because we're just helping God out. We're just making him look so much better, and we're just shining the light on him, and so we ought to just do a bunch of evil, so that goodness will come to God. It's completely asinine, right? It's just this philosophical, nonsensical reasoning that amounts to a bunch of bunk. But that's kind of what their last resort is as they deal with the truth of the gospel coming against them and having no other recourse. And notice that parenthesis. Paul is not insensitive to this charge, to this saying, because people are saying that Paul is saying these things. Let us do evil that good may come. Why are people saying that Paul says we should do evil that good may come? Why are they accusing Paul of that? What is his message? Exactly.
I mean, it's a lie, but...
And haven't you heard that?
We've been told that.
You know, we have. and I think... You're giving people a license to sin. If you say it's all by grace, and there's nothing you can do to earn it, there's nothing you can do to keep it, then you're giving people a license to sin. You're saying, well, just go out and sin. Just go out and do evil. And so, well... I don't know about Calvinists, but
sort of.
But for folks who want to part, you know, so for people who are hearing Paul preach, they're accusing him of saying that, and that's what he's just in an aside identifying. Hey, some are reporting slanderously that we say that he and the people who are with him are saying that. Of course, that's not what he says. But notice Paul's final response to this attitude of let us do evil that good may come. He speaks up now in the last phrase of the verse, whose damnation is just. That's Paul. Okay? The other person speaking, let us do evil that good may come. And then Paul speaks, whose damnation is just. Anyone who's gotten to this point in the gospel and who is going to try to refute it, try to get their way out of it, weasel their way out of it through these kind of crazy arguments that are actually against God himself and his fidelity and his truth. Because that's what that says, guys. If God is going to judge me for a sinner, he can't do that in righteousness because I'm just making him look good. So God can't do that. God can't judge me. That's what they're trying to say. They're again attacking God. And Paul says, whose damnation is just? It's like, you know what? No need to carry on the conversation with you. Your damnation is just. You know it. You being condemned to hell and to death is completely just. I've proved that already. And I'm not going to, I don't have to answer your rock question. Okay? It doesn't need an answer. It doesn't deserve an answer. And I don't have to answer this. Your damnation is just. And that's it. You know it. I know it. End of conversation. Okay? And that's how he deals with it. And guys, as we, you know, I want to take some time after we get through chapter 3 and go back and look at this from the point of view of preaching the gospel, from the point of view of communicating this message. And as we look at this, the issue is there's a point in a conversation with someone where they're being so unreasonable in the way they're responding with this kind of nonsense that the only thing you can really say is, you know what, buddy? I'm sorry, but your damnation is just. You know it. I know it. And until you can be honest with that fact, there's no more I can say to you. There's nothing more for me to say. You're being dishonest. And that's it. And so we'll talk about that a little bit. But this is where the arguments come to an end. Okay? This is where the self-defense pleas come to an end, is at this point here in chapter 3. Paul's dealt with them all. He's dealt with all the categories of response that will be had, and he's answered them effectively the way God would, and that's it. We're done. Okay? And so from here on, from verses 9 down through 20, there's just some last closing arguments that sum up that condemning message of the gospel. And he's gonna quote quite a bit from Old Testament scripture and things, and he's just gonna sum up the whole issue of how everyone is under damnation. There's no righteous, no, not one, and he's just gonna deal with that. Then verses 21 and following, he begins to deal with the good news. He begins to deal with the good news of what God has done to meet us in our need and in our terrible situation of being condemned. And so let's quit for tonight. We need to stop and leave it at that. But I hope you guys see these first few verses of chapter 3 have been really confusing to me in the past. And understanding it from the point of view of having this conversation with someone and them consistently trying to just refute the judgment of God and push it off and trying to find fault with God so they can get out from underneath it, I think that hopefully that really helps you understand what Paul's dealing with and why he's bringing these things up, and therefore understand what's really taking place there. It is a desperate measure to try to, you know, find fault with God, with our Creator, but that's exactly what's happening. Any questions or comments about what we've looked at here? The time we've had. Thanks for the truth of your word being laid out and the clarity of it, the argument that Paul moves forward in a very clear way and comes to this conclusion. Father, I thank you that we don't have to try to come up with the answer to this nonsensical challenge that the world comes up with. And Father, it's very sad because we live in a world and an age where people hide behind these kinds of things all the time, and evolution and these false science conclusions that have supposedly been come to. This is all nonsense, Lord, and people are hiding behind it to get away from your judgment and your truth, and it's no defense at all. And Father, I pray that as we understand these things, this will help us to deal with these things as you would. Loving the person and seeing their need, but yet understanding exactly what they're doing and finding your way to penetrate that and to get into their heart with the truth. And so, Father, I pray that would be the ultimate end of us studying these things, is that we would be equipped to answer for you and to stand for you in this truth in an effective way. We just appreciate the time, Lord, in Christ's name. Amen.